John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of God.
The scene is one of the most vivid in the New Testament, and I suspect one of the most memorable as well. I think its power, in part, is that it seems so out of character. We just don't expect Jesus, with whip in hand and fire in his eyes, to clean anybody's house. We expect him to be meek and gentle and mild, and he usually is. This story, this cleansing of the temple, causes us to be a bit uneasy. When Jesus rushes into the temple, swings his whip, and people run for cover, followed by donkeys, and cows, and goats, and birds, and coins bouncing after them, it causes us to be a bit uneasy, doesn't it? And we should be. He's coming to clean up our temple, too. The Gospel writer John places this story early in his Gospel. In fact, it's the second thing that Jesus does. First, he goes to a wedding where he turns water into wine. And John tells us he did that in order to show his glory. First things first. Then he went to the temple and turned it into a stampede. That's also necessary. Matthew, Mark, and Luke place this story at the end of Jesus' life. In fact, it is one of the events which precipitates the plot on his life to come to fulfillment and speedily led to his death. In fact, it occurred in the last week of Jesus' life in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why, then, do you suppose that John places it early? Well, John's much more interested in what events mean than the order in which they occur. John's gospel deals with themes, not chronology. John, of all the gospel writers, is more interested in the deep spiritual and theological meaning of Jesus and what Jesus did. And so, speaking thematically, it's likely that John places this event early in Jesus' life in order that we might understand that this is what Jesus is all about. He does come full of grace and truth. And the events of his life demonstrate that repeatedly. But he also comes with judgment. And John wants us to understand that. So early in his gospel, Jesus is the temple cleanser. Jesus is concerned about holy places and what goes on in them and what we do with them. John's gospel is a gospel about life. It's the major theme that John weaves into his telling of the story of Jesus and what that means. John's concern is that we understand Jesus is all about life. Our life. The life of the world. And the life of eternity. And so, in the middle of his book, in chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I have come in order that you might have life. And have it to the full. That's what Jesus came to do. To take these poor, empty lives of ours, so bereft of eternity, so shallow, so full of human stuff, and to transform them into what God intended life to be all about. In the very next chapter, in an event which is pivotal in John's Gospel, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And notice what he says immediately thereafter. I am the resurrection and the life. And this life which Jesus came to give us to the full is connected to resurrection. Eternal power in time and space. John ends his Gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, by telling us why he wrote his book. These things are written, he said, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Don't stop there. And that believing in him, you might have life through his name. Life to the full. Life with the quality of the resurrection of Lazarus. Or in his prologue to the Gospel, the first part of chapter 1, that magisterial piece of Gospel writing which is like an overture to the rest of the Gospel, in which John lays down in stately fashion every theme that he shall develop throughout the rest of the book. Notice how he begins that prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And that life is the light of the world. John wants us to understand life. Not as we've experienced it, but as God intends it. And so he tells, the first thing that Jesus did was go to a wedding where he turned water into wine. The fullness of life with Jesus present, creating life itself. And the second thing he tells us is that in order for life to have its free flow in us, there's got to be a house cleaning. Jesus comes to clean up holy places. Listen to him. This could transform your life. These words may give this Christmas season life. Fullness of it. Eternity in it. Resurrection quality. Eternal life. Not only life in endless duration, but life with the quality of eternity attached to it. Eternity, heaven invading time and space, your heart and mine, making our holy places clean. The temple in Jerusalem was a holy place, a high and holy place. It was the geographical and spiritual center of Judaism. On Mount Zion, the highest part of the city of Jerusalem proper, there that temple sat, dominating the horizon and all of the geography and dominating the thoughts of Jewish people all the way around the world. Many of them, in fact, most of them thought it was the highest place on earth. And so when you went to Jerusalem, read the Bible. They always are going up to Jerusalem. Physically, symbolically, spiritually, that temple was the high holy place in all of earth. And to it, tens of thousands of pilgrims during the religious year made their way from the outskirts of the Roman Empire back to Jerusalem, where they were required to give one day's wages to the temple, to spend it in the temple precincts or in the city of Jerusalem. They brought with them currencies from all over the world, and it had to be exchanged into Tyrian currency, which could be spent in Jerusalem. So it was necessary that there be money changers. It was a holy thing to change the money for the holy people come to this holy place. It's necessary. And when they came at the great pilgrim festivals of the year, they had to make a sacrifice. For poor people, a dove or a pigeon. For those who could afford it, a lamb or a bullock. But they had to make a sacrifice. And that meant tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of animals available for purchase and then for sacrifice. It was a holy thing and a necessary thing to have cows and sheep and doves for sale, as it was a holy and necessary thing to exchange the money so that the economy of the temple and the city could go on. But in the temple, that holy and necessary thing became a bother, and in fact, an idol. The temple, in large, was a house surrounded by a series of courts. The house, the enclosed part, was the center. It was the holy place and the holy of holies. Only priests were allowed inside the house, and only the high priest in the holy of holies, and very rarely at that. Just outside the house was an enclosed court called the court of the Israelites. There was the altar. There were some of the temple utensils you read about in the Old Testament. Only Israelite males, and clean ones at that, were allowed inside. And outside of that courtyard was a somewhat larger courtyard called the court of the women. It had places for the women to stand on balconies and peer over and see what the Israelite males were doing. And outside the court of the women, another wall of restriction, the court of the Gentiles, the largest courtyard of them all. A few doors into the court of the women and a few doors then into the court of the Israelites. But those doors with warnings telling who was allowed in and who wasn't. In that outer courtyard, the court of the Gentiles is where the throngs gathered in Jerusalem at pilgrim festivals. Before they went in to sacrifice, family members, old friends gathered and conversed. There's where the popular teachers held throngs together as they taught, and Jesus was one of them. The last week of his life, every day, the gospel writers tell us, he went to that courtyard where he held the crowd's attention as he taught. And it was there in that outer courtyard and the wide open spaces of the court of the Gentiles that the money changers and the animal sellers set up their shops. Many of them, shops and merchants. And all of the noise that accompanies an Oriental bazaar, the buying and the selling, the sounds of the animal, the yelling of the merchants and the buyers as they haggled over prices, the sheep bleating and the birds making their bird noises, and all of the crowd as they talked and jostled one another. It was full of people and full of animals and full of shops. And it bothered pious people of the day. The rabbinic material has occasional references to the clamor of the merchants inside the temple courtyard and complaints about them, and the people complained as well. The noise got in the way of what they'd come there to do. Jesus didn't complain. He did something about it. He wove a whip and rushed through the marketplace, wielding his whip, fire in his eyes, turning over tables, coins scattering, rolling across the courtyard floor, hitting the cows and the sheep with his whip, and off they went, galumping down the stairs, making their cow and sheep noises as they fled, followed by their sellers who fled from his holy rage. According to John, it appears that the dove sellers were a bit more stubborn than the others. Jesus strode up to the dove sellers, whip in hand, and said, "How dare you get these things out of here? How dare you turn my Father's house into a mall?" Well, that is what they've done. And I suppose that some bird cages fell and broke and the doors opened and the birds in a noisy rush took to flight. Have you ever wondered why the disciples were so frightened? They were scared out of their wits. They even quoted from the book of Psalms, "The zeal for thy house has consumed me." They thought that what Jesus was doing would kill him. In fact, it did. We'd be frightened too. But no one stopped him. You wonder why? Mark tells us, I think. He said that on the spot, the authorities wanted to kill him, arrest him, and do away with him. How dare he come into their temple courtyards and upset things? How dare he come into their holy place and clean house? But they didn't kill him, and they couldn't arrest him because the crowds loved him, and the crowds would not allow them to arrest him. I have a hunch that when Jesus cleaned house, as the cows and the sheep and the sellers made their way down the steps, fleeing Jesus' holy presence, and the birds rose to the sky, Jesus got a standing ovation from the people. It's about time, they thought, someone clean out this den of thieves. Well, Mark tells us some more. He tells us, in fact, why Jesus was so angry at what was on the surface necessary, money changing and animal selling. Mark tells us that Jesus quoted from Isaiah chapter 56, and said, "This house was intended to be a house of prayer." And we usually put a period right there. Don't. The sentence force is moving to the end. A house of prayer for all nations. The temple in Jerusalem was not meant to be the exclusive possession of the Israelite people. It was intended, and in fact that court was built, for a place for Gentiles, people who were not part of the covenant, to come and there find God, there hear His Word, there make their sacrifices. And instead of that courtyard being filled with seeking Gentiles, it was full of cows and sheep, shops, and sellers. The temple, intended to be a missionary place, had become the exclusive possession of a pious few. And if there's anything that Jesus can't abide, it's holy things turned to wrong purposes. Or more particularly, a holy thing no longer accomplishing the very purpose for which it was made. The glory of God had come to that spot. It's called the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. A presence and a glory that no human could see. They had to build a house around it. It's where God dwelt, and it was intended to attract the world through the preaching and the missionary efforts of the Jewish people. But instead, while doing necessary things, shopkeeping, money changing, animal selling, the system had gotten in the way of the original purpose. Israel, which was intended to be a blessing to the world, had locked up the system tight. They had lost their covenant purpose, for the most part, to be a blessing to all of the nations. The temple itself had become a place for people to turn inward rather than outward. And they'd filled up the court of the Gentiles with cows and with sheep. In their arrogance, their pride in their election, they had lost their souls. And so God sent His Son with a whip in His hand and fire in His eyes to clean up His house. That's the way Jesus is, John wants us to know. With His unerring, eternal eye, He always spots the stuff we bring into holy places. He knows us, and He knows what we're like. He knows that we need Him to invade our holy places and clean them up. Because we will always bring our stuff in and serve our stuff and thereby miss His point and His purpose. That's what Jesus did every day of His life among His own people in their holy places. He spotted the stuff they brought in, how their self-absorbed interest in themselves had frustrated God's purpose. In fact, more often than not, turned it upside down. God had said, for example, keep the Sabbath holy. One day in seven is mine. And when you give it to me, rest and enjoy it. I made this day for you, God said. I'm resting. Rest with me. Don't work, God said. But the religious people then, as religious people now and religious people always will do, for very good reasons, trying to do the right thing, began to talk about what work was and what work wasn't. There became a long list of what was prohibited on the Sabbath. And one of the things that was prohibited was the practice of medicine. He could always wait till Sunday, they said. And so the only healing allowed was the healing in which life was at stake. And Jesus repeatedly practiced medicine on Sabbath. And when challenged one time said, you people, with all of your rules, with all of your holy zeal to protect God's gift, have in fact turned God's gift inside out. You have made man for the Sabbath, rather than the Sabbath for people. That all you're doing is spending all of your time serving these rules and serving the Sabbath and missing along the way the entire point. That's what we people are like. We just do that. And Jesus has got an eye for it. And He always comes cleaning house. He knows that we'll turn our temples into junkyards. We always do. We do have our temples, holy places in our lives, places where we've met God, and fire has broken loose in our souls. We remember them, and we return there to worship the wonderful, wonderful memories. Holy places deep in our souls. Events, relationships, families, even a Christmas or two or more. All holy ground. And churches are holy ground too. God makes them by His Son, who calls His people together and makes them His body, fills them with Himself and stands in their midst, offering Himself, His Spirit, His gifts, and His power. Jesus' churches are holy places, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. But easily we turn His holy places into rooms full of our stuff. This church has been a holy place to many of us, to many people scattered all around the world. Here they've met God. Here we've grown. Here the fire from eternity occasionally reaches out and touches our souls. And rooms within this complex have been holy places to many of you. Some of the people in this body are holy places. They've reached out and they've touched us, and vice versa. And this room itself, a holy place. Jesus visits our temples, our holy places, the things we erect around His grace and His glory, and He sees the good that is in there. For after all, His grace made these holy places. And all we've done is build our buildings, our memories, our traditions, around these holy places. And it's good. And he promises there's more grace always in these places. But he sees the other stuff too. He smells the musty smell where the windows have been closed for too long to any fresh winds, any spirit, any new ideas. He knows. He looks at our altars and sees tiny little piles of gray ashes where once the fires of eternity blazed. He knows. He sees the monuments that we build to the past, which get in the way of the present and keep us from seeing Him or His future. He knows. He sees all of the stuff we haul into holy places, which we then serve. He sees the ambitions we haul in here. He sees the complacency we bring because we think we're good, and the arrogance that always follows that complacency. He sees the habits which no longer have meaning. We just go through the motions. And He sees the mirrors we put up everywhere so we can make sure this place serves our needs. It serves us. We do the same thing in all our holy places, our relationships, our experiences, everything that God touches and makes holy. We inevitably haul in our stuff. We're like the dove sellers. We mean well. We bring it in to help, and it usually does at the beginning, but it always gets in the way of original purposes. That's the way our stuff is. It always frustrates eternity in the end. In fact, the cleverest place on earth to hide an idol is in a holy place. Because when we're in holy places, there's a special kind of blindness and we can no longer see. And so, forms that once had power, that were supple enough to serve in creative, regenerating ways in our lives, now empty and without power, but still served, He sees them there. We hauled them in. We bow to them. And in bowing to them, we don't see Him anymore. Methods formed by necessity to hold ministries invented, powerful ministries which once served. Now those methods are the things served themselves, and the ministry got lost somehow along the way. Or if there's ministry, it comes in second, third, fourth, or fifth to the thing itself, which we've hauled in, bowed down to, and serve. And He sees the monuments to the past that we erect, large ones. They dominate the landscape. They blind us. They get in the way. And we forget what the holy place was for, as we bow and serve our monuments. Every church on earth is filled with sacred cows. We all find them. When you're new, it's easy to spot them. When you've been there for a while, it seems as if we're blind as bats. Young pastors find them out in a hurry. I recall as a very young pastor looking around our Christian education program and quickly coming to the conclusion that, as an outsider with new eyes, that we were doing a lot of program stuff, but not much Christian education was taking place. And after all, one would think that's what it was all about. We were spending an enormous amount of time bowing to our system, serving our programs, while little or no Christian education, spiritual formation of people was taking place, little maturity, if any, at all. And I decided that sacred cow needed to be redeemed. And it bit me and stepped on me and kicked me, and it still hurts. There's a church that shortly after the Second World War build a Quonset hut. They were popular right after World War II. And in that Quonset hut, which was cheap to build and fast, a church was formed. A lovely church filled with lovely people. And not too many years down the road, they built a new building that they worshipped in, and the old Quonset hut, affectionately called the Tin Shed, was then a gymnasium and Sunday school classrooms. It was incredibly expensive to keep up. It had no insulation, and it was in Minnesota. It was like a chimney sending fuel oil and natural gas right up into the heavens. And we decided it was time, 35 years after the old tin shed was built, it was time for a new building, which would serve the ends of Christian education and the ends of the church in better fashion, and we did. But I want to tell you something. That old Quonset hut was a holy place to some people. They said it. They used those very words. They talked about the Shekinah glory that once was in that building when they were young and their hearts aflame. And they knew the time had come. But when the old tin shed went down and a wonderful building replaced it, they just couldn't get used to the new thing that God had done. And they lamented. Great sadness. The glory of the Lord, they thought, long gone. And you know what happened after we built that brand new thing? We had a couple of leaders in the church come to a board meeting and say, we shouldn't let the children play in the gym. They're going to ruin it. We'd already built a new temple and desecrated it. We built it for the children. And then we wanted to keep them out because they might hurt our new holy place. A very wise, intelligent, God-fearing man observed me wearing a robe during a baptismal service one time and thought I'd left the faith. He and I talked about it, and I couldn't get him to put words on why anyone who wore a robe was a heretic, but he was convinced they were. And he couldn't find words, he couldn't find concepts, and it amazed me because he was a very bright man. The longer we talked, I began to discover that when he grew up in a little community, in a little sectarian form of the Christian faith, he had been told from his childhood that any minister who wore a robe was a heretic. And though he had left that childhood faith years before, there's one thing he simply couldn't get over. He'd hauled that idol with him over the decades and still, even after our conversation, believed that if I put a robe on, the gospel couldn't come out of my mouth. See, traditions become idols to which we bow and scrape and can no longer hear the truth. Buildings can do it. Traditions, all of it. And my brothers and my sisters, none of us are exempt from desecrating holy places. That's simply the way we are. Idolatry is an equal opportunity employer. It pays no attention to age or to race or to religious background or to nationality or time spent in the faith. We human beings, whenever God creates holy space, we will drag our stuff in. Jesus comes and says, get this stuff out of here. It's wrong. And it's crazy. We think the stuff we haul in is the Word of God itself. And we will fight to the death for our stuff. And pastors bring their bag of tricks in too, for which we will fight and die. Things that have worked once must surely work again. We're idolaters too. In fact, the greatest idolatry of all is to think that we're exempt from idolatry. To think that others may haul stuff into their temples and bow and scrape, and us not. We think we're wiser than the 12 apostles, wiser than the churches of the apostles, wiser than the churches of Asia to which Jesus said, all of you, All of you have hauled your stuff in and you can't see me anymore. We all are prone to idolatry. In fact, my friend Paul Duke says that perhaps the greatest argument for original sin is what happens on our holy ground. That in the very best that we do, in the highest of our aspirations, in the largest of our faith, evil lurks in the shadows. Real evil. We see it at Christmas time. We can see through that Christmas stuff with the perfection of Jesus. But when it's our temple, when it's our tradition, when it's our church, when it's our soul and our possessions, how difficult, indeed impossible, it is to see. And Jesus comes with his whip. Every institution inevitably begins to serve itself, and in the process loses some, if not all, of its original purpose. That's just the way things are. And churches are no exception. They're saying these days that any church with a sense for outreach has got a decade to get it done, because inevitably the outreach impulse will be gone in 10 years, and we'll just be about serving ourselves. See, in the Church of Jesus Christ, this holy place, self-satisfaction, complacency, arrogance, spiritual pride, nationalism, racism, and a truckload of other isms dress up for church on Sunday morning, walk down the aisles and sit in the pews, and sometimes even sit on the platform. And woe to the man or to the woman who shines a light on a cluttered temple. For you see, if you shine a light on my sin, I will be defensive. But if you shine a light on my holy place, I may hurt you. That's why family wars and religious wars are the bloodiest wars of all. Because the idols are so pervasive and so powerful that we think only other people have idols, and we set out to slay them. But still, Jesus comes and says, get these things out of here. And oh, how that hurts. Like the people in this story, we say, but it took 46 years to build this temple. Jesus says, it will fall down flat. They all do. They all die. They all collapse. No institution lives forever. No church has eternal security. They all die. Name one that's lasted 500 years, or 300, or even 200. And so he comes, and he says, you destroy this temple, and I will raise it up. John says he was talking about his own body, which they would destroy, but he would raise up. But other places, Jesus tells us he was talking about that big stone temple too. You will destroy it, but I will raise up something else, a new house, a new place, a new people. What if our temple is called resurrection? What if we serve in our temples one risen from the dead? What if we keep the doors open for his coming and for his presence, and allow him who is always new, always forming, always changing, always growing his people, what if we allow him to walk freely through our holy places? I will raise it up, he says. The word which John uses for destroy in this text is a very special word. He only uses it one other time in his gospel. Lusata. You destroy in chapter 2. In chapter 11, when Lazarus had been raised from the dead and stood outside the tomb, Jesus looked at him and he said, Lucifer, loose him and let him go. What if the name of our temple is resurrection? We will destroy it, but Jesus will loose us and let us go. In this season of Christmas, in this temple called Park Street, in the temple of your life, in your marriage, in your job, in your holy place and the holy of holies, watch for Him. Quit bowing and scraping to all of the stuff and open the doors wide for the one risen from the dead. For in Him and in Him alone is the power of life to the fullest. Life from eternity. Resurrection even while we're dying. Watch. Watch for Him. Lord Jesus Christ, it is because we're so human that we so desperately need You. Left to ourselves, we'll shut all the doors and close all the windows. Come with Your whip, Lord Christ, with fire in Your eyes. Open the doors, blow off the windows, and show us Your risen self. May we bow only to You, and may all the other stuff simply serve the one raised from the dead, whose name we pray. Amen.